Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be with you, and great to have a chance to look at this book of Esther as well. I think Esther is a very familiar book in some ways, but sometimes we don't dig into it and really understand it. And I was chatting with a friend yesterday who said it's one of the books he's reading a whole lot at the moment because his daughters love it, because it has princesses. And I was like, I think that's how a lot of people look at Esther. It's this weird book from some strange kingdom about this princess who does stuff. But it is God's word to us, and it shows us the wonders of his salvation, his glory, his providence, and I'm really looking forward to looking at it together with you this morning. Before I start, though, Brett was asking me about books that I would recommend, and I thought this one, Evangelism was Exiles, it's not about the book of Esther, but it's about 1 Peter. And I found it a really encouraging book, just thinking about how we live in a world where we don't belong, how we serve God in a world that is foreign to us and sometimes hostile to us, and so not about Esther, but very much matching the themes that we're going to look at this week. He's got a bunch of copies, he's got a bunch of other stuff there, so feel free to check that out. How about I just pray as we come to look at this passage. Father, we do thank you for the chance to gather as your people. We thank you for the chance to look at your word. Lord, we confess that we are weak. I confess that I am weak. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me despite my weaknesses and my sin, and that you would bless each of us as we consider your word, that by your spirit you would encourage us and build us up and strengthen us to live as your people in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this morning as we begin looking at the book of Esther, I think one of the things that jumps out immediately in those first couple of sections is just how foreign this book is. We read that list of different names of the king's eunuchs, and you immediately realise this is not, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. These are not names we're familiar with. It's this strange kingdom far away. Beyond just the linguistic names, you have kings with eunuchs. You know, this vast empire, this vast kingdom. It's a world that in many ways is just very different to modern Western society. The book of Esther accounts events from 2,500 years ago in the halls of power of some mighty kingdom, the other side of the world from us. And to make our way through, we're going to see a lot of things that are just a little bit strange to our ears. And yet I think if you get beyond those superficial differences, the world of Esther is actually one that is strikingly familiar. Now, this is a world where it seems that powerful people call the shots. A world where things seem to somehow roll forward in this mix of folly and pride and maybe dumb luck. A world where sometimes things seem out of control, and perhaps frighteningly so. A world where we might sometimes wonder where God is and what he is doing. And so in this first session, I hope to really just look at this context, the world in which Esther is set. A world in which God seems silent, and yet we will find that he is mightily at work. To begin with understanding the world of Esther, let's turn our minds even further back and consider the history up to this point. Long before this book, God had called Abraham. Through him, he had created the nation of Israel. And Israel was set apart as God's people, called to be different, called to be worshipping the true Lord. But Israel had disobeyed God. They had adopted the ways of the nations. And finally, they had been handed over by God to the nations. A number of successive defeats and exiles were carried out. You might remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego taken off in the first exile. About a decade later, Ezekiel was one of those taken off in the second wave. And then finally, the most complete exile came a decade later, in 587. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple sacked, the people dragged off in chains to Babylon. And it's hard to overstate just how massive this would have been for the Jewish people. Their land was not simply the place they lived, it was the place God had given them. The place where he drew near to them through his temple. But all of that was now gone. And as a people, these people were called to be separate for a reason. They were separate because they were God's people, different because of their relationship with him. But now this distinct people has been dragged off and scattered throughout the empire. Their identity is all but lost. And because there are Jews throughout the empire still holding on to their faith, still living as faithful Jews, You find Daniel refusing to eat the king's food, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to worship the golden statue, Ezekiel striving to live in purity under God's law, even in exile. Israel was scattered in judgment, but there were these faithful Jews seeking to observe God's law, seeking to follow him, but in a situation which is not what they had expected. And they were waiting for God's deliverance. And God had promised through prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah that the nation would be dragged off into exile. But through those same prophets, he had promised that they would be restored. And Isaiah had even spoken of the name of the man who would come and send them home, Cyrus. Cyrus rose to power in Persia and conquered a number of nearby areas before eventually setting out and conquering Babylon itself and being crowned over the empire. And Cyrus had a more benevolent attitude towards the conquered people in Babylon. Soon after he took power, he permitted the Jews to return to their homeland. And so godly Jews who longed for their inheritance in the land that God had promised began to return to that land. And this return was not as glorious as anticipated. The people were free to return, but it was not quite as magnificent as they might have hoped. They were not totally free. They were still under the power of the Persian Empire. They were rebuilding, but it didn't look quite as glorious as what they were building from. The Jews were still a powerless people under this dominion of the mighty Persian Empire. And that's the basic situation still as we come to the book of Esther. Cyrus had died, he was replaced by Cambyses, his son, Cambyses by Darius, and Darius by Xerxes. The name Ahasuerus, which is used in the book here in Esther, is likely referring to Xerxes. And by this time it's been over 50 years since the Jews were permitted to return to their homeland. But there are still Jews scattered throughout the empire. There's a group of Jews back in Israel with no real independence, and all the rest of Jews scattered around are weak and at the mercy of their overlords. Now that is the world as we pick up in Esther. And as we begin the book of Esther, the first chapter helps us understand a little bit more about the nature of the Persian Empire. What is this empire under which the Israelites are living? The first thing we read about is the power and pomp of Persia. It's the third year of the reign of Xerxes, and at this point in his reign, Xerxes was winning. Now we read in verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Now, hopefully come up on the screen a map of the empire, roughly the time that Xerxes took over. In the east part you have India there. In modern terms it's the part of India that broke off to become Pakistan. Again, using modern names, Xerxes reigned over Afghanistan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, moving west, Iran, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Israel, into Africa, Egypt, and bits of Libya. Our passage mentions Ethiopia, the Hebrew is Kush, which is kind of the upper region of the Nile, so Sudan, potentially towards Ethiopia. We don't know exactly how much of Kush he had. On the northeast, we get, heading into Europe, Azerbaijan, Armenia, Turkey, Bulgaria. Now, it's this massive empire, the largest empire the world had yet seen. We know from other sources that by his third year, Xerxes would have just succeeded in quelling rebellion in Egypt and Babylon and firming up his power throughout the entire realm. He would also be preparing for an imminent campaign in Greece, where he will seek to pick up where his father left off after his father was defeated at the Battle of Marathon. And so Xerxes here is reigning over this incredible empire. The control of the empire is firmly established under him, and he plans to go further still in dominating the world. And the book of Esther doesn't give us all of those political details, but we find here another picture of the grandeur of the Persian Empire. And we begin this chapter with these unimaginably massive banquets. Now, Xerxes wants to put on a show, and just as Xerxes' empire was the greatest the world had yet seen, it's hard to imagine anything rivaling these banquets that he throws. We read in verses 3 to 4 that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. Now, a six-month party might sound a little bit extreme, but that is exactly the point. An extreme party to show the unmatched splendour of an unrivalled empire and of the king who reigns over it. And then, as if all this were not enough, in verses 5 to 8, the 180 days have run their course, and Xerxes decides to throw another banquet, this time for everyone in the citadel of Shushan, more commonly referred to as Susa. This banquet only goes for 7 days, but the extravagance is mind-blowing. The wine is flowing freely in these custom goblets. Everywhere you look, there are royal colours and gold and silver and marble and any other costly material you can imagine. And so this is the Persian Empire. Unimaginable power, pomp on display all around you. Now that is the citadel of Susa. And on the surface then, this might seem like a wonderful picture of an incredible empire. One where you can enjoy the very best and have these almost unending celebrations. But as we read on, that veneer starts to crack, revealing a far darker side to Persian rule. And we come next to the perversity of Persia. On the final day of the feast, Xerxes is described as merry with wine. That's a nice way of saying he's drunk. And in his drunkenness, he decides to send for Queen Vashti, and his intentions are clear. In verse 11, we read that the eunuchs are to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. Now, keeping in mind what's happened here, picture these people, these nobles, before whom Xerxes wants to parade Vashti. They're all drunk men. These men have been drinking themselves stupid for 7 days straight. And so the message comes to Vashti to put on your good clothes and come out so we can all stare at you for a while. It is a disgusting request. Vashti decides she's not interested in being paraded before this whole bunch of drunk men. She refuses the king's command, and rightly so. But here we again find the dark reality of Persia. Xerxes, on the one hand, seemed so generous, so liberal, so accommodating. In verse 8, we see him lavishly giving out free wine everyone can drink without compulsion in their own way. There is freedom in Persia to do as you please in some ways. But for Vashti, there was no freedom. The command of the king, however reprehensible, was to be obeyed. Her refusal cannot be tolerated. We read in verse 12 that the king burned with anger. And this is a king who does not take no for an answer, who will not tolerate those who dare to refuse his commands. So what will Xerxes do then in response? He doesn't seem to have a clue. He's angry, but Xerxes seems to be one of those men who can't come up with any ideas for himself. He is dominating the world, but he can't even run his own household. And so we come to this slightly comical scene where Xerxes is gathering the highest officials of state in order to work out his marriage dispute. This is a man who is powerful and perverse and also pathetic. Xerxes calls in his advisors, again with all their funny names. We actually read a lot of names in the Book of Esther, and I think at least part of the reason seems to be that it's showing this folly of this great bureaucracy. Xerxes needs all of these top men in there to help him out. And as we'll see in a moment, even still, their advice is utter foolishness. But before we get to the answer, notice the way Xerxes puts the question in verse 15. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? This question is incredible in two respects. One is that again we see that the king is hoping that the law will sort out his marriage issues. He can't figure it out for himself. But the other is that Xerxes never stops here to question himself. He never says, am I in the right here? Did I mess up? His question from the beginning is, how do I punish the person who didn't bow to my every wish, whatever that wish might have been? It seems that in the mind of Xerxes, the king is never wrong. His word is law. He calls the shots. And if you don't march to his tune, you will face his wrath. And so we read then of Memucan's advice, which basically boils down to banish Vashti, and send envoys to every pocket of your kingdom, telling them what you've done. And this advice is both comical but also chilling. It's comical in that it's hard to imagine a worse way to deal with the situation. All the best minds of Persia come together to sort out the king's marriage issues, and the answer they come up with is, how about you tell literally everyone in the world how your wife disgraced you? For all his great power, Xerxes and his advisors together are utterly foolish. But more than that, there's something very disturbing in this advice. All the wise men see Vashti's refusal to be gawked at by a drunken crowd as a grave threat to the empire and to the family structure of every household. Apparently, Vashti's insubordination will bring a wave of wives disrespecting their husbands. And so messengers go out to the whole empire. And the content of their message is summed up there in the final verse of chapter 1. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master of his own house and speak in the language of his own people. We see again this growing sense that Persia is a place where power rules and where disobedience will not be tolerated. The idea of marriage on display here is that husbands have to rule with force and cut off any idea of insubordination, lest their wives rise up against them. In the mind of Xerxes and his officials, any non-compliance is to be crushed with force. Now, it's slightly tangential, but I might just consider a question briefly here. The Bible teaches that husbands are to be head of the household, and the wife is to submit to the husband. And that is a wonderful thing. And so it might seem odd then for me to say that this decree of Xerxes is oppressive. But it's important to see the kind of authority Xerxes has in mind. It's pretty clear from the context that when Xerxes says that every man should be master of his own house, he is speaking about the kind of domination that means that a woman has to carry out every depraved command of her drunken husband. That is not the type of submission we read of in Scripture. That is not how marriage is supposed to be. Tragically, there are occasionally even professing evangelicals who you could almost imagine writing Xerxes' decree. But we need to be very clear on this. Coercion and abuse is not headship and has no place in marriage. The portrait of Xerxes here is of a man out of control, seeking to degrade his wife as he sees fit. The biblical picture of a husband is of someone who should be laying down his life for his wife and for her sanctification. Now, the book of Esther is not actually a book about marriage, so I'll return to the main point. But just keep in mind that a husband who is abusive and coercive is acting more like Xerxes than like Christ. Getting back to the main point then, we start to see more and more that this guy at the head of the empire is actually a rash fool. His initial order was terrible, and then when it's declined, the wise path would have been repentance. Failing that, he could have worked it out as a private family matter. Or, as he chooses to do instead, he could call in all his advisors and send messages around the whole empire about his marital conflict. When that advice comes to Xerxes, he's unable to come up with his own plans and happily just rubber stamps the suggestion of his advisors. But then if you glance down at verse 1 of chapter 2, it seems like Xerxes might come to regret his drunken folly. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. In that chapter, we'll again see that Xerxes is incapable of thinking for himself and comes up with another ridiculous idea to get a new queen. But we see in that first verse that Xerxes seems to come to a realization that his drunken actions had cost him something. He realizes that he no longer has his wife. And the response shows that it wasn't a pleasant realization. Now, the way he goes forward shows that he hasn't fully grasped his folly. But in Xerxes we find a fool who in some small way is beginning to reap the fruit of his folly. Well, if we keep moving forward, sorry, we are moving quite quickly through the rest of it, but coming to the end of chapter 2, in chapter 1 we see this picture of history driven forward on its course by power and folly and perversity. as we come to the first part of chapter 2 and then into, sorry, the second part of chapter 2 into chapter 3, we find that same basic picture, but now even more terrifying, as the folly of the empire starts to be directed towards the annihilation of the Jews. Our passage will conclude with the two most powerful men in Persia sitting down for a drink, having just decreed widespread genocide. And we find here that a world ruled by fools and tyrants is a terrifying thing. And there's a bit of context as well to get in mind as we come to look at this calamity. And to understand what's going on, firstly look with me at chapter 3, verse 1, where we're introduced to this new character. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. There are lots of names throughout the book of Esther, but Haman is specifically identified as the Agagite. And that's not just a passing reference. Five times this will be repeated. Haman being an Agagite is critical to understanding who Haman is. And the meaning of that name seems to come from King Agag, who had been ruler over the Amalekites hundreds of years earlier in the days of Saul. And the Amalekites were a nation who had persistently attacked Israel. Even when Israel first left Egypt, the Amalekites came and started cutting down the stragglers, trying to kill and harass the Israelites at every turn. That enmity had continued down to the time of Saul, when God had commanded Saul to wipe out every Amalekite. And Saul was obedient up to the point that it was profitable. But he did not do all that he had been commanded. And so this conflict between the Amalekites and the Jews continued. And now in the book of Esther, hundreds of years later, and over 1,000 kilometres away, an Amalekite, a descendant from King Agag, whom Saul had failed to put to death, now rises up to annihilate the Jews. Interestingly, Mordecai also is introduced in chapter 2 as a Benjaminite, the son of Kish. Kish was the father of Saul. He was the one who failed to put Agag to death. Saul's disobedience may have seemed a trivial matter in his eyes, but centuries later his family faced grave peril because of what he failed to do. As another bit of odd history, Mordecai is also a descendant of Shimei. In 2 Samuel we read of Shimei, who was a close relative of Saul, are most likely the same man. When Absalom had sought to usurp the throne of his father David, David had fled from Jerusalem. And as the party left in tears and anxiety, Shimei the Benjaminite, the relative of Saul, came out on the road and cursed King David. He threw stones at him and his men. And at the time, Abishai, one of David's commanders, had offered to go up and kill Shimei for David. But David wouldn't allow it. And even when David was re-established then over his kingdom, he didn't take vengeance on Shimei and on his family. Later on under Solomon, Shimei did disobey Solomon again and was finally killed. But Shimei's family was not cut off at that day. If this Shimei is the same one who's recorded as the ancestor of Mordecai, then we again see these different threads of history weaving down through the ages. Agag is there to attack the Jews because of an act of disobedience centuries earlier. And Mordecai is there as a Jew, in part because of David's righteousness in not wiping his family out centuries earlier. History is often a chaotic mess, but acts of disobedience or righteousness can sometimes cast very long shadows indeed. And so somehow over many centuries, the threads of history have been woven together such that we arrive with Haman and Mordecai there in Susa. But how then do we get from these distant threads to this new threat of annihilation? Well, in the last part of chapter 2, it initially looks like things are going to go very well for Mordecai. And Mordecai is there at the king's gate, and somehow or other, he comes to be aware of this plot against the king's life. Mordecai reports it to Esther, Esther reports it to Xerxes. The plotters are investigated and killed, and at that point you would expect something else to happen. The Persian rulers were known for richly rewarding anyone who helped them. Ordinarily, you would expect a foiled plot would lead to a great promotion, great gifts, great rewards, whatever reason, though, this seems to have been neglected. Mordecai gets nothing more than a brief mention in the record. Presumably that gets filed away on some dusty shelf, and that seems to be the end of it. So Mordecai then is not appropriately honoured for what he has done for the king. But then immediately after that, we read of Haman, who for unknown reasons is honoured. In fact, he is raised up to become the second in command over the entire empire. And the king's command then is that everyone should bow down before Haman. Everyone is commanded to bow, but Mordecai doesn't. And this would be viewed as a huge act of defiance on Mordecai's part. And it seems inexplicable to the others at the gate. We read from verse 3, then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. And Mordecai's refusal to bow down to Haman seems to have something to do with the fact that he was a Jew. And it's not that Jews never bow down to anyone. Throughout the Old Testament, we find numerous accounts of them bowing down to those in authority or to those who are respected. There is an appropriate way to bow down. But Mordecai will not do this for Haman. Perhaps in the case of Haman, the level of honour being offered had transgressed the boundary. He was becoming more than simply respect and converging into the territory of worship. Or perhaps Mordecai simply knows that Haman is the enemy of the Jews, and he refuses to honour such a man. For whatever reason, though, Mordecai takes this stand. He absolutely refuses to bow to Haman, and the consequences are huge. We read from verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai and them, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So for Mordecai's simple stand in refusing to bow to Haman, things escalate with this breathtaking severity. Haman's bruised ego means he wants vengeance. The man who did not bow to him must die. But that's not enough. The whole nation must die. And so suddenly things become very dire for the Jews. In the remainder of the chapter, we see Haman's plot taking shape. And again, we see this picture of a world that seems to be run by human egos and pride and incompetence and folly and also chance. In deciding when to enact his plan, Haman casts lots. Basically, he's rolling dice. Now, that's how he's going to select the day and month to kill all the Jews. Now, perhaps Haman used the lots as a way to, some sort of omen to discern the answer from his gods. But the whole point of casting a lot is that it is intentionally random. You know, it's like rolling dice or flipping a coin or picking a number out of the hat. Now, the practice was designed so that the outcome was beyond human control. And there's something really disconcerting in the thought that these big decisions in history are being made by rolling dice. And yet there's also something very true in that. So often the flow of history is beyond human control. Even in times where it seems like humans are running the show, there are so many things that seem to just fall to chance, or perhaps for those with eyes to see, for whatever stands behind that chance. Well, as we keep reading, the numbers for the date are chosen, and Haman goes to Xerxes. And true to form, Xerxes decides to do whatever his advisors tell him. And the callousness and negligence of Xerxes here is stunning. Now, Haman comes and says, "Hey, let's wipe out this entire race of people." Xerxes doesn't ask what they've done. He doesn't even ask who they are. He simply hands over his signet. It's the ancient equivalent of a signature by which Xerxes is signing their execution. Interestingly, Persian law stipulated that two witnesses were required for the death penalty to be given. Xerxes here hands over an entire nation without seeking a second witness, or even really hearing from the first witness. It'd be nice to think that society functions under well-thought-out laws and regulations. But sometimes, as here, it seems to be more a case of incompetence and indifference and folly. Well, Haman then gets the signet ring and goes off to enact his plan. And at this point, the plot seems unstoppable. There's this irrevocable decree going out in the name of the king to every corner of the empire, in every language. Every official and all the people are to be notified. And there is nowhere that the Jews can hide from this scheme. And the order in verse 13 is to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. Our passage then ends in verse 15. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. The plots of Haman at this point seem to work. The callousness and folly of Xerxes is on full display, and he doesn't care what's happening in the city. He has more important things to do, like banquets and drinking. Haman then can raise his glass in confidence, and the Jews are finished. Well, this then is the world of Esther. This is the Persian Empire. It is a world where powerful, perverse fools seem to rule. It is a world of pomp and pride, a world where people are degraded for the pleasure of others, a world where those at the top seek to get their way and to crush those who refuse them, a world of spite and of chance, a world that seems out of control, or perhaps even more disturbingly, seems to be controlled by diabolical figures. This is a terrifying world. But what then can we learn from these opening chapters? What does all of this have to do with God's plans for his salvation? We might ask, what is God doing in the midst of all of this craziness? And the answer to that question might seem a little hard to find here in the beginning of the book. In fact, as you read through, God is not mentioned. Not once. And this is the case not just for the first few chapters of Esther, but actually for the entire book. The book of Esther never once mentions God by name. It never once speaks explicitly of a miracle. There are no angels described, no prophets, no visions of heaven. And it begs the question, is God actually doing anything? And that question becomes all the more pointed when you think about all the things you might think God should be doing. While Xerxes is partying it up in Susa, the Jews, God's people whom he set apart for himself, are scattered throughout the empire. A small remnant gathered in Jerusalem, but a far cry from the power of Persia. The walls are in ruin, the temple is rubble, the people are poor and powerless. Shouldn't God be doing something about that? You can imagine people asking, where is God? Why does the wicked king have power over this world when God's people remain in trouble? Why doesn't God send plagues like he did in Egypt, or part the sea, or speak from the clouds, or in some other way pour out this powerful deliverance? And why is God silent when his people need him? And even within the court of Susa, back in chapter 1, in many ways that's simply a pagan party. These people don't acknowledge God. But God is Lord over them too, and we might again ask, where is God in all of that? The drunken king wins. And why are those who are vulnerable cast out with no intervention? And then, of course, as we come to chapter 3, and genocide is brewing, it looks like it's all over for the Jewish people. For a time, it seems that God is utterly silent. I think this is actually one of the points that makes the book of Esther so powerful. If you just read the surface, it reads almost like this secular account of things just going on in the world. It reads like a world that is driven by no more than human powers and egos and lusts and folly. God doesn't seem to play any part in the book of Esther, at least not in any tangible and explicit way. There's nothing that we look at and say, oh, wow, that's when God saved you. That's the great miracle. The book of Esther is incredibly helpful because for most of us, that's kind of the world we live in. We read in Scripture incredible deliverances and miracles and God breaking into the natural order in these supernatural ways. And we take courage from those accounts. And we take courage most of all from the cross to which they point. But often we look around the world and we don't see God working in ways that are manifestly visible. We see a world like Esther's. Hopefully you're conscious of God's providence each day. Sometimes we might see also his miraculous interventions and we praise him for them. But sometimes the world just seems to roll on. And it almost looks like God isn't involved at all. The world seems to be driven by all of these natural forces, all of these confusing things, all of these sometimes disturbing and terrifying things. We live in this world where sometimes God seems silent and his hand is invisible. And we might at times ask, where is God? What is he doing? Is he in fact doing anything at all? You know, when the world was turned upside down a few years ago with COVID, God didn't issue a press release. When someone bullies you at work or at school, you're unlikely to see an angel flying in to figure things out. When you get sick, it's not often that a simple word dispels your illness. And so perhaps we find ourselves wondering, where is God? Or are things just carrying on without him? And so that is the issue that these chapters raise. Sometimes we don't see God's hand at work in spectacular ways. But how does the book of Esther answer that apparent difficulty? I hope that it will become clearer as we work through the rest of the book of Esther. But for this morning's session, let me just leave you with a couple of questions. Questions that I think will be answered as we go forward. Who is it who directs the heart of the king? Who is it that determines the answer that the lots give? You know, we don't see God working explicitly in these chapters. But when we don't see him, we start asking, well, where is he? When we see all of these chaotic things, we ask, what is behind them? Or perhaps, who is behind them? Is there a world? Spoiler alert, there is, it comes to that. But at this point, I think it just raises this question of this world that we live in. That it's disturbing, it's frustrating, it seems chaotic, it seems terrifying. We ask the question, where is God in that? And the book of Esther will go on to answer that question. So we pray now as we finish up this morning. Father, we do confess that we live in a world which is sometimes disturbing, troubling. A world where sometimes the powers of darkness and the human schemes seem to prosper. A world where sometimes we do wonder what you are doing. And yet, Father, we do rejoice that you are sovereign, not only in the great big things that people notice. You are sovereign over every detail of this whole universe. Lord, we thank you that you're working out all things according to your good purposes. We thank you that we can trust in you. Lord, we ask that you help us each day to be confident in your providence and to trust in your providence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.